God is gracious, God is good, and I understand it was really hot while I was here. Might have been cooler where I was, at least it was drier. Don't have the humidity there. God is very good, and I'm glad to be back, and hopefully get some rest this week. You've had all vacations like that, right? Can't wait to get back to work so you get some rest, so... Well, have you ever felt you have messed something up so badly that you'll never get it straightened out? Have you perhaps done something so hurtful to someone that you felt you never could be forgiven the wrong you've done? I think that may be the way Peter felt after he had denied Jesus three times on the night that Jesus was betrayed, arrested, and then put on trial. Could Peter be forgiven? Could he be used again? Turn over to John 21, and we'll see Jesus answer this question, and I think for ourselves, see an application to our own lives, to those questions in our own lives. Can we be forgiven? Can we be used, even when we've messed up horribly? As we pick up the account there in John 21, starting in verse 15, it's been about 2 weeks or so since Peter had denied Christ. Some wonderful things have happened since then. The most wonderful thing has been the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. He is physically alive. He's already appeared to the disciples in a group twice while they're in Jerusalem. At this point in time, Jesus has told them to go to Galilee, and he would meet them there a third time. But when he gets up there to meet them, the circumstances are not exactly ideal. Because of the seven disciples recorded when Jesus first got up there, they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. They went fishing. That's what we found when we began this chapter in the last sermon. Simon, Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, John, and two other disciples, which are not named, are back in Galilee, probably in the Capernaum area, because that's where Peter, Andrew, James, and John all had their homes. They're supposed to wait there for Jesus. But Peter was the type of man who had to do something. And so he decided he's going fishing, and all the rest joined him. That's back in verse 3. But this is not recreational fishing. This is not something just to pass the time, maybe catch something for dinner, but this is serious fishing. They go out, they work all night, and catch nothing. As it's dawning, they heard a man on shore ask them, "Children, you don't have any fish, do you?" Jesus was the man asking the question, but since they're about 100 yards offshore, they can't recognize him. And the question that he asks is not an open inquiry to what has happened that night. It's phrased in a way that expects a negative answer. A question designed to point out the reality, you have failed. You haven't caught anything for all your labors. Now they answered the stranger with a simple no, and then the stranger told them to throw their nets on the right side of the boat, and they will find a catch. We do not know why they took the stranger's advice, but they did, and they caught a haul of fish so great they couldn't bring it in. It's at this point that John realizes that this stranger was Jesus. It's nearly identical to the miracle that happened when Jesus first called Peter, Andrew, James, and John to be his disciples back in Luke 5. Now Peter, being a man of action, he jumps into the sea and he swims to shore. Peter is characterized by wanting to be close to Jesus. The rest of the disciples, they row the boat in, they haul in the large catch of fish behind them. When they reach shore, they find that Jesus was already cooking a breakfast of fish and bread on a charcoal fire for them. I pointed out last week it's only one fish that's on the fire. That's in verse 9. And they all ate breakfast from that one fish, verse 13. May very well have been a miracle like Jesus feeding the 5,000, the 4,000 of multiplication of the food that is there. But the breakfast demonstrated to them very tangibly that Jesus would take care of them. He would provide for them. They don't have to go back out and do the kind of work they were doing before. They were to be fishers of men, not fishers of fish. We also, if we are servants of the Lord, and every Christian is supposed to be, have the same promise. as we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, what is God's promise to us? He will add all those things that we need, the necessities of life, to us. We can trust Him. The priority needs to be God, not our own wisdom and how we're going to do something. Jesus wants us to do that, our focus of attention on Him, not the things of the world. Breakfast is now finished, but the Lord still has some business with Peter. There is still this matter of his boasting and then denial on the night he was arrested. Was Peter still qualified to be one of the leaders among Jesus' followers? So starting in verse 15, Jesus asks Peter a series of questions to pull out what is in Peter's heart. Where is he really at? And then he makes three statements about the responsibility that Jesus is now entrusting to Peter. Follow along there in John verse 15, John 21, 15. And so when they had breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Now, this is one of those passages in which the English translation does not bring out the impact that is in the Greek, because two different Greek words are used here for love. And actually, as I was going through the Spanish preparing it for Winston, I noticed the Spanish does the same thing. They use the same word when in Greek there's two different words. So it's important sometimes to check the original. And praise the Lord, you got computers now with these programs. You don't have to know any Greek. You press a button on the word and pop, it comes up for you. Already in a form, you don't know what it means, except it has a definition there, but you can dig into it for yourself. It's a marvelous time to live for Bible study. So much is available for you. This is one of those passages that really helps. Two Greek words, agapao and phileo, both are translated as love in English. The New American Standard footnotes this. The translations by Weymouth, Darby, and Young also make a distinction, but even those translations don't make a distinction between something else. There are two Greek words both translated as know, but they're two different words, oida and gnosko. In each of these questions, Jesus addresses Peter as Simon. Some have suggested Jesus using a specific name, calling attention to his backsliding to his old way of life, because when he picked him up, what was Simon doing? Fishing. And later he changed his name to Peter. Now perhaps that could be true, for Jesus, again, had caught Simon fishing right then for fish instead of men, as he was supposed to. But when we look through the Gospels, we usually find Jesus usually addresses Peter as Simon. Only on a few occasions is it Peter, so I think using the name Simon here is not definitive to bring about that conclusion. But Jesus is going to challenge Peter about his loyalty, and so he asks these questions. Remember, back on the night of the Last Supper, Peter had boasted how he was more committed to Jesus than all the other disciples. He would not fall away even if everyone else did. He was going to remain loyal. He even said he would die if necessary. So Jesus' question is going to expose what is in his heart. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And the word for love here is agapao. The noun form is agape. You might be more familiar with that. A very interesting and very important word group. So now we're going to have a little bit of a word study here. Leon Morris, in his book, Testaments of Love, goes through all the various Hebrew words and Greek words that are translated as love into English. Let me quickly summarize his very extensive study for you. If you really want to get into it, grab the book and read through it. I did read through it before I learned Greek or Hebrew, so you can handle it. Very interesting, you start finding out how these words are used, the nuances of meaning. In a section dealing with agape, he carefully notes that the noun form of that word is very rare in Greek writing prior to the New Testament. But after the New Testament, it's used quite extensively. And he believes the reason is that the coming of Jesus and his sacrifice of himself on the cross on our behalf was a new concept of love that they didn't really have. It's a love that they had to use a different word for trying to describe it. And this particular word was the best one that was usable for that purpose, expressed this new concept of a sacrificial love. Because the other words for love are just not suitable. Storge was a term for natural affection. It's family affection. It's what you use within your family, what children have for their parents and siblings have for one another and for their cousins. It's storge, family love, natural love. Then there's phileo and phile. We get our word like Philadelphia means love, but it's a love of friendship for someone outside your family, but it's a feelings of affection and fondness and we would say friendship. You're friends with each other. Epithumia, it refers to a strong desire or passion. It could be used positively as when Jesus said he had a strong desire to eat the Passover's disciples, or it could be used in a negative sense in the terms of like lusting or coveting. And then there was eros, which was basically romantic love. But the basic idea of this love was what the beholder found beautiful along with the desire to possess what they found beautiful. The Greek idea went far beyond just the physical attraction between a man and a woman and extended into being lost in passion. Now, eros is not evil itself and can be very good. In fact, the Song of Solomon is a whole book written in extolling the virtues of romantic love in marriage. Plato even used this word to indicate his love for what was good in general. Now, these words for love are good, but none of them could convey the kind of love that Jesus had brought to man and which Christians are supposed to demonstrate toward God and one another. The agapao, agape word group was closer to this new concept of love being expressed by Jesus, though one important element was changed by Christian usage. The Greek usage of the verb form agapao carried the idea of this, quote, a free and decisive act determined by its subject, unquote. It carried the idea of having this but no emotion with it. In fact, you could translate it as prefer if you wanted. Prefer. Now, Christian usage of the terms brought a rich positive meaning to it. Perhaps one of the best ways to demonstrate the richness and depth of this is compare eros with agape. Whereas eros is a love by one person based on what he finds beautiful, desirable in the other person, and something to gain for himself, agape is a love that is given irrespective to, and sometimes in spite of, the merit of the one that is loved. That's very, very different. Eros is a love that desires to possess and gain for itself, whereas agape is a love that seeks to give of itself in sacrifice for the good of the object loved. Opposite of each other. Agape is a love of commitment and sacrifice. It's a love that would cause a man to lay his life down for a friend, as Jesus states in John 15:13. It is a love that God has for us, that caused him to send Jesus Christ in the world to be the substitute sacrifice for us. It is a sacrificial love given for our benefit. It is the love that we're commanded to have for God and the love we're commanded to have for others, Luke 10:27. Husbands are commanded to love their wives in this way, so that they give themselves for her benefit as a picture of the love of Jesus Christ for his church. It's a love by which all men will know if we are Jesus' disciples or not, as Jesus described in John 13:35. This is the love Jesus spoke of when he said in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments. So Jesus is asking Peter what his level of love is for him now. Now keep in mind the scene of where all this is happening. They're on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. They've just finished the breakfast that Jesus has provided for them. They've been trying to catch fish all night instead of waiting for Jesus. And again, if they needed to do something, they should have been doing what they were commissioned to do, go catch men, not fish, because Jesus is alive. They have a great story to tell. But Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me, agape, more than these?" Now, there's some question about what the "these" is referring to. The word can either be masculine or neuter, and many commentators argue that it's masculine and refers to the disciples, the other ones that are there. In that case, the question would be, "Simon, do you love me more than these other disciples?" Now, such a question would challenge his earlier boasting. It would force him to a humble position that he was no better than they, but the interpretation doesn't make a lot of sense that way if you look at Peter's answer, because he begins, "Yes, Lord." And in fact, the "yes" there is an emphatic. It's a strong affirmative. It's like, "Yes, indeed, Lord." Considering the rest of Peter's answer, I don't think he's boasting here that he loves Jesus more than the other disciples. I take the word "these" in this question to be neuter, and it refers to all the fishing stuff that is there. The question then is more this: "Simon, do you love me more than this life of fishing that you had before you met me, that you went to and you were doing last night? Do you love me more than this stuff, this way of life?" And that interpretation fits the scene and explains Peter's strong affirmation, "Yes, Lord, yes, indeed, I do." Peter did love Jesus more than these things. But Peter's humility also comes out in this answer, because the present scene and his remembrance of his earlier denial of Jesus proved his love was not to the level of agape. Not that kind of love. He couldn't claim that. He had not been completely obedient to Jesus. He had bragged and then denied Jesus' prophecy concerning him. He foolishly went into the courtyard while Jesus was on trial. He should not have been there. Then in his denial, Peter showed he had a greater care for himself than for the Lord. He had not been as committed as he claimed. He had not been willing to risk his life any further for Jesus. In fact, he even cursed in his denial. Peter could not in good conscience claim to love Jesus in this sense of agapao, agape, this sacrificial love. And so he uses here a different word. Here it's phileo. It's, "You're my friend. I like you a lot. I have strong affection." So he has this deep appreciation and a sense of humility of just being able to be in Jesus' presence. He believed Jesus regardless of all the accusations against him by the religious leaders. And so I believe that Peter desperately wanted to say he loved Jesus with a sense of agapao, but his pride is finally humbled, and he's not boasting any longer. In fact, you won't see him do that again in the Scriptures. He tones down his claim. So Jesus asks Peter, "Do you have a committed sacrificial love for me?" And Peter responds, "I am your friend." Now it should be noted that even in making this claim, Peter appeals to Jesus' own knowledge to back it up. The word for "know" there is a Greek word, oida, and it means to speak of knowledge of information and fact. Jesus is omniscient, so he had the information, the fact concerning Peter's friendship. Jesus knows that. He knows the fact of it. Jesus' answer to Peter is actually one of restoration. And we'll see each of these statements is an increasing restoration. Here it's, "Tend my lambs." Jesus often used the metaphor of sheep to describe those who belong to him, and he does so again in these verses. The lambs are the young sheep. They're the most vulnerable. They need to be tenderly cared for. The word tend here, bosco, it means to feed, as in cause an animal to eat. In fact, it's translated that way in the New King James and the English Standard Version. Jesus commanding Peter, you take care of my vulnerable sheep. Peter is to teach new believers how to be a follower of Christ. So that's a restoration. I can use you. Teach my most vulnerable ones. Now, Jesus' second question is direct without the comparison clause. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? So it's not just, do you love me more than this stuff? Do you love me? And again, he uses the word here, agapao, for love. Peter gives Jesus the exact same answer. Yes, Lord, you know, here, phileo, you know I love you. You know I am your good friend, I like you a lot. And again, he appeals to Jesus' omniscience. Again, we find Peter is humbled. He cannot, in good conscience, claim this kind of love. And so he only affirms this strong affection for Jesus. Now, Jesus responds here by commanding Peter to fulfill an additional responsibility. Now he says, shepherd my sheep. And shepherding takes into the total care of the flock, not just the feeding. It also includes the mature sheep, not just the lambs. So Jesus is entrusting to Peter the spiritual teaching and care of his followers, including the mature ones. So it's additional responsibility. And he could not do that unless he had at least that level of maturity. So Jesus is affirming, Peter, you are still useful to me despite your failure. Now, Jesus slightly but very significantly changes his third question. Simon, son of John, do you love me? But this time, he also uses the word phileo. Simon, do you like me a lot? The text states that Peter is grieved over this, and we can understand that. He knows, I can't meet this level, and I'm not claiming it. Now he asks, well, do you even meet this level? This time, Peter leaves off his affirmation of yes. Instead, he makes a direct appeal to Jesus' omniscience and his personal knowledge of Jesus. Peter states first to Jesus, you know all things. And again, he uses this word oida, know, which is going to his omniscience. You know all the facts. You know everything there is to know. You know this about me from that sense. But then he appeals to Jesus' personal knowledge of him. Here he says, you know that I love you, but he uses a different word for know. It's the word gnosko. And gnosko refers to personal knowledge that comes from experience of relationship. It's very different. It's one thing to know about somebody. You have facts and information about them. It's another thing to know them personally, to have experienced life with them, to know their character because you've interacted with them. There's a huge difference. Okay, I can say I know John MacArthur, oida, because I listened to him. I was in the church for 5 years. I've met him a couple times, got to pray with him a couple times in seminary. I can't claim I have gnosko. I didn't have a personal relationship with him. We didn't interact, you know. I never played basketball with him. He was playing basketball when I was in seminary. A lot of years have passed since then. I won't play basketball anymore either. I don't know him in that sense. And that's the same true for a lot of everybody here about somebody. I know about them. I may have met them, interacted, but I don't know them. I'm learning to get to know them. Okay? I'll put it this way to some of you culinary students. You knew about Lance, but you knew about Chef Nidahara. I have to think in how you're thinking. But now you're getting to know him, right? There's a big difference, okay? That's what's going on here. Jesus, you're omniscient. You know about me. You know my friendship for you, my fond affection. And now he appeals, you also know me by experience. I've walked with you for 3 years. And so there's a comfort here. Jesus' response here, the third command, it affirms Peter's responsibility to the flock. He says here, tend my sheep. Peter had failed, but Jesus restored him, and he's going to use him to teach and lead his people again. And all this would have been taking place within hearing distance of all the other disciples. That only gave them increased in confidence in Peter, but also for themselves. Peter denied the Lord at his trial, but he was at least there. The others ran away before that, except for John. So they also understand Jesus, if he's restoring Peter, he can restore us, despite our past failures. Now, like Peter, all of us have failed the Lord at times. There are those things that we should have done and we did not. Those are sins of omission. And then there's all the things that we should not have done, but we did anyways. Those are sins of commission. And all of us have sin problems. Jesus was able to restore Peter and use him, and our Lord does the same for us. And that's what's so encouraging in this story, and I believe one reason why it is in the text. It is to let us know, not only that we can listen to what Peter says later on when he writes epistles, but it's a restoration of all of them. It's a restoration for us when we fail. Over in 1 John 1:9, which I often quote for communion, but this section here, starting in verse 8, it gives us an understanding of our sin problem. An understanding for us, sin isn't really the block. It's our response to it. Because we're going to have sin, but what do we do with it? In verse 8, the apostle writes this, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. So that's why I can say absolutely, we're all still going to have sin problem. But what do we do with that? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's the response of humility. There's the response of a true Christian. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. That's the response of a false profession of faith. Now, 1 John 1:9 there, the principle there certainly does apply to a non-Christian. If the non-Christian will admit and confess their sins to Jesus, if they will place their faith for forgiveness for those sins in Jesus who died in their place, accepts that substitute sacrifice at Calvary, then it applies that way, because that's the principle. But understand that 1 John was not written to non-Christians. It's actually written to believers. It's written to give them discernment between the true profession of faith and the false one, those who actually are walking with Christ and those who are claiming it but actually don't know him. And so the principle is for us who are Christians. How are we responding when we sin? Are we quick to confess? Confess means to agree with. I agree with God. He's right. And if he's right, guess what you are? Wrong. And when it comes to God, he's always right. Okay? You'll never be right compared. Okay? He will always be right. You will always be wrong. And so I agree with him. That's a confession. That's where the forgiveness comes from. It requires humility to get there. And that's what the apostle is describing here. And so we must humble ourselves, confess, receive his forgiveness and his cleansing. Now, humility is a crucial factor both for salvation and for a proper walk for God. The apostle Paul makes that clear in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, right? It is by God's grace that we are saved through the means of faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to turn this thing off. It's popping and cracking. It is by God's grace through faith in Christ that we are saved. True? That's Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It's not by works which we have done. No righteous deed that we have ever done could ever qualify to do anything for us, because nothing will meet his standard. Christ meets it. And then 1 Peter 5:6 makes it clear humility is necessary for salvation and walking with God. It says there, God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble, and he exalts them at proper time. So in order to gain God's grace, you have to be humble. Humility is crucial, but it's also crucial for being restored and being used by God so He exalts us. Humility is the key. Peter is restored here because we see his humility. He was humble. He admitted his failings. There's no more of these aspirations of self-glory that had been earlier. Those have been crushed. And now he is ready to be a servant, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever that entails. And that's why the significance between Peter, do you agape? Do you love me in this sense, or is it phileo? Dislike me a lot? Peter understood that. He knew what he could not claim. And then he could rely upon the Lord's omniscience. God knows our hearts. And that's a comfort to us. He knows our hearts better than we do. And he knows how to restore us. The challenge that each of us faces as Christians really is to be humble, to recognize, acknowledge, confess our sins, and then patiently wait and yield to God for direction in serving him when, where, however he desires. Period. Whatever it is. And humility, I'll add this, goes both ways. You need to be humble enough to do anything that you think's beneath you. You also need to be humble enough to do anything that's way beyond what you think you're capable of doing. Because it isn't about you. It's about God using you for his glory, however he desires. Period. Now Jesus goes on in verse 18 to further assure Peter that in the future he is not going to fail as in the past. Look at verse 18, John 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself, you walked wherever you wished. When you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. When Peter was young, he could go and do what he wanted. Jesus now prophesies, Peter, you are going to reach old age. And when you do, you will be crucified. That is the meaning of having his hand stretched out and girded by another. It was used that way in a lot of comments in Greek, so that's we know that's what it's talking about. A lot of Greek authors, a lot of the church, early church fathers use that phrase, and they're talking about crucifixion. Now, Peter at one time had boasted he would lay down his life for the Lord, John 13:37. Now the Lord is saying to him, your boast is going to come true. You will fulfill it. The early church historian Eusebius and the church father Tertullian both report that Peter was indeed crucified. Tertullian states that it was in Rome by the emperor Nero. Eusebius states he was crucified upside down by his own request. Peter did not feel worthy to be crucified in the same manner as Jesus. Now this prediction would probably make most of us uncomfortable at least, right? That's not welcome news. Because none of us really have a death wish, especially it's like, yes, and you're going to die a very cruel, torturous death. Anybody get excited about that? Probably not. But for Peter, this is actually good news. Now, he didn't have a death wish, but this prophecy encouraged him. He is going to be faithful to Jesus Christ to the end. He is not going to deny him then. He is going to stand firm. He could and he would change from his past failures. So even this, to him, is great encouragement. And that gives us quite a bit to think about concerning ourselves. What is your level of love for Jesus? What is your commitment to him? What is the nature of your claim to be a Christian? You see, it's pretty easy to be a Christian in a society that still gives some respect to Christians. When it's favorable to be a Christian, then that's pretty good. You can live a nice life and you get heaven too. That sounds pretty good. And no one's really going to hassle you much. But what about being a Christian when society despises you? It considers you a traitor. It persecutes you. It steals from you. It harms those you love, and eventually it murders you. How many of us would still want to be Christians if it meant living as our brothers and sisters do in these nations around the world where they're persecuted. North Korea, China, it's increasing rapidly. Northern Sudan, Iran, the Islamic countries, it's increasing in India, as we heard from Mani Subramanian a couple weeks ago. How many of us would still follow Jesus if we knew that at the end of our lives we're going to be cruelly murdered? And yet the essence of true Christianity is bound up in a love for Jesus that is so great that following him becomes the only thing that's actually important. That's what life is lived for. How can I glorify him? That becomes the paramount idea in mind. The gratitude of having sins forgiven through him, the promise of heaven as our hope, I'll gladly suffer whatever I have to suffer because I know eternity is worth it. Glorifying the God who created me, saved me, loved me is worth it. And so a true Christian learns, as Romans 5 says, I can rejoice in the midst of tribulations. And it's a very strong word for joy there. He takes joy, jump up and down, I'm really happy, I got tribulations. And no, Paul's not insane. And neither is James in chapter 1, who says to count it all joy when you enter into various trials. Why? Because we start seeing, as both those passages go on, God uses the tough things in life, the nasty things we don't like, to change us to make us more like Christ. And if our goal is becoming more like Christ, bring it on. Whatever it is, bring it on, because that becomes the goal. I want to reflect my Savior. Period. That's the quest of life. I don't want the stuff I used to have. I want the fire to burn away the dross of sin and worldliness. And so God will take us through whatever it needs to be happening in our own life individually. If Jesus were to ask you that same question he asked Peter, what would you answer? Do you love me more than the things of this world and the life you lived before you met me? Do you love me? Do you really have strong affection for me? If your answer, the true answer, not what you wish, but what actually is there, is not what you would wish it would be, then don't despair. I didn't give this to be a downer on you, because Peter wasn't downed, was he? This is the nature of our God. He restores. And all it took was, Peter, you need to be humble. Just be humble before me, and I am going to restore you, and I am going to use you. In fact, Jesus used Peter beyond whatever Peter thought he could be used for, didn't he? And so we still have his epistles all these years later. God does the same for us. Jesus restored Peter, and he commanded him something very simple. Follow me. That's it. Follow me. Peter's humility, he couldn't claim to love Jesus agape. And that's the love we're commanded to have for God and others. But as Peter continued to follow Jesus, he was changed, and that's the love he demonstrated. It became that. Solidified and proven when he's crucified and say, I'm not even worthy to be crucified with my head up. God changed him. And that's our encouragement. Wherever we are, whatever's gone on in our life, wherever we're failing, God changes us. And he makes us what we were not. Right, John? John's excited about this. He talks about because he knows what he was, and you're not that anymore. In fact, John even wore a tie to church today. Wow! Oh. Be careful. You walk down the street, someone's going to give you a job. It's the way it works. God is good. You won't have to work with your brother anymore. God is good, and that's the point. This is a reflection of God's character, because we're all like Peter. God changes us. Simply humble yourself before him, follow him, and allow him to do things beyond your wildest imagination. Father, thank you for your many mercies to us, and thank you that there is so much hope in this passage. Peter's failure, Father, we have done worse. And yet you restored Peter, and we see that you restore us. How often there were opportunities we let them go by. There were opportunities to do good things, to testify of you, and we didn't take advantage of them. There was opportunities to say, yes, I'm a follower of Christ, and we kept our mouths shut. And there's all those things that you told us we shouldn't do. We did it anyways. And so we fail. But your word tells us that we should expect that. As long as we're in this flesh, we are going to sin. But the hope you've given us is that as we confess those things, agreeing with you, you continue to change us. You forgive us. You cleanse us. And as this example of Peter demonstrates, you restore us to usefulness. We are so grateful for that, that you glorify yourself by reconciliation and restoration. So, Father, glorify yourself in us. No matter what the past has been, Father, make us humble people before you, that people will see Christ living in us and glorify your name as we walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.